birthday, I got on the bars for second floor, it said some material, so. And that one, I start to get skinny. Those slippery shoes, I'll have to do the same thing.
Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get ourselves started here. So if you'll find your place. It's been several weeks since we were together. And we're coming into the holidays, so just so everybody kind of knows, and I don't remember the dates, but I think it's the Wednesday before Christmas. We will not meet on Wednesday night, and then obviously the Wednesday between Christmas and New Year's, we won't meet. A lot of stuff going on, so the kind of the last 2 weeks of the year, Wednesdays kind of take a little bit of a... I'm sorry?
The 20th and the
27th. All right, so Wednesday, December 20th, and Wednesday, December 27th. We will not meet here. You're more than welcome to come, but there won't be anybody here. I guess you can make yourself a pot of coffee and hang out if you like. So just kind of some housekeeping there. But in coming back to our study in Samuel, I wanted to hit a couple more topics here in Samuel before we hit the end of the year. And so tonight we're going to be talking about where is the church in this? You know, have you ever said that? Well, where was so-and-so in this? And what was their perspective? Or what did they say? What did they do? You mean, were they okay with what happened? Or were they upset? You know, you have those kinds of questions. And so I think there's a real sense of where we can ask, well, where is the church in some of these things going on? Now, I'm not necessarily going to speak about, you know, wokeness and CRTI and all that stuff. We've done that in some other venues. But this is going to be really more kind of a philosophical or theological type perspective on the involvement of the church in the world. And so it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 5 to 7. Now, where we are contextually, in 1 Samuel 20 is, you know, Saul has basically put a bounty on David's head. He's told all his servants, if you find David, kill him. David has gone to Jonathan and said, hey, did you know your dad was going to do this? Jonathan said, dad doesn't ever talk about stuff. I mean, if he's going to do something, he'll talk about it with me first. He hasn't said anything, so I don't think he's going to do anything. And then we're in this discussion between Jonathan and David. And we're coming up to that famous kind of Sunday morning Bible study, children's Bible study story where David said, I'm going to go hide in the field. And Jonathan says, I'm going to shoot some arrows out your direction. And I'm going to send to go get a runner. I'm going to send a runner to go get my arrows, presumably to bring them back so I can shoot them again. If the runner runs by you and is able to see you, then you know everything's okay. But if I tell the runner, nope, don't worry about going out there and getting them, come back, then you'll know you're in danger. And that's kind of where we're headed. We're not there yet, but that's very soon to follow in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And so we're in this discussion, in this dialogue between Jonathan and David about how they're going to manage David and Jonathan's father, Saul. Now, by way of reminder, very quickly, you will remember that as we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel and we've looked at Saul, we've seen that Saul is not a very good leader. He is like a lot of other politicians today. He was elected simply because he looked good. Didn't mean he had any experience. And we've seen again and again and again him making some really bad decisions, right? And he made a decision to the such that God has removed the kingdom from him, and God's already anointed David, called David out to be the future king. And so that's kind of where Israel's going. And there's some friction. Saul is wanting to kill David, and David is wanting to honor the Lord, honor God. So that's kind of where we're at. And so we're going to pick up the text or the narrative tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5, and just going to look at a few short verses, but we'll pull some concepts out of these verses as we go along. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, well, David earnestly asked to leave me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all of the clan. And if he says, good, it will be well with you, your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Okay? Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just ask that as we reflect upon these few short verses, that truly, Father, we would see the intent that you have for us, and that we just not get bogged down in a historical narrative and thinking that that's just what certain people did at certain times. But Father, open our eyes to the truth of what you're calling us to be influencers in the culture at large. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that the church, and I truly believe this, the church has forgotten the influence she has been given in the world. Again and again and again, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the same basic motif. God calling people out of the world in general to be a testimony of his grace to the world at large. It was true with Israel. It was true with people like David. It's true with the church. And I think in large measure, the church, and even within reform circles, even right here at Grace Covenant, I think we have forgotten the influence that God has already given to us. We believe that we don't have much influence. And we've lost sight of the fact that we actually have great influence. And that as bad as things may be currently within our culture, they could be far worse. And I think one of the only things that keeps things, our culture, our society, our politics, from being worse than what it actually is the church. So If we can accept that principle as a starting point, that we have been given influence in the world, but that what the problem is that we've forgotten that we've been given influence or how much influence we've been given, then we can then begin to move towards regaining that influence. We can move towards changing things in our culture, in our society, in our communities. Now, don't do like everybody usually does. Well, I can't change the things in Washington, D.C. You by yourself overnight going and attacking Washington, D.C. is if you want to be Mr. Jones goes to Washington, well, you can try, but you're probably not going to have much luck, right? But if we change, there is a place where we can change things. We can influence for a positive change within our own communities, in our own schools, our own churches, in our own communities, in the community politics that go on here. We can change things here. And if we change things here and we lead or encourage other people to change things where they are, then that by definition ends up being a grassroots movement. We move within the communities or the circles in which we can move. And God takes those and binds them together, and then that's where bigger change begins to be affected. Maybe Northeast Louisiana begins to be affected, and then maybe the whole northern half of Louisiana, and then maybe God uses that in some of the southern half of Louisiana. So what about the state? Now we got the state going in the right direction. And what if that state, you know, Louisiana, as corrupt as it has been over the years, if it begins to be salt and light, maybe it will affect the states around it and the communities around it. Now, it's, I know, I see a couple of y'all. Y'all are looking at me like, yeah, okay, all right, we've heard this before. Well, maybe you have. And maybe the problem is that you've forgotten. I think we've all forgotten. And so I want to draw three principles out of our text today related to us remembering the influence that God has given the church in the world. Okay? So here's the first one. God has granted his church the opportunity to influence civic and political life. Civic and political life. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king." Now, wording is important here. What's going on here is that within the life of Israel at this day and time, there were new moon festivals. Paul picks this up in Colossians. He says, don't let anybody disregard you about feasts and festivals and new moon celebrations and Sabbaths, right? And he's making a different point, but he makes reference to this same idea. And what was happening was, the nation of Israel was founded and operated upon what's called a lunar calendar. And we all know that the moon goes through cycles, right? There's the new moon, there's the half moon, there's the quarter moon, and then it comes back to the new moon again, right? It's big, it's half, it's a little bit, it disappears, and it comes back being big. That's a lunar cycle. And every new moon, there was a feast and a festival within Israel, which was commanded by God for the praise and the worship of God. And so what's happening here is that it's a new moon festival, right? That's what he says. Tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. So there's the national celebration going on over this new moon. Now, you'll see, we'll hear in just a minute in the excuse that Jonathan is to offer that David wanted to go home and offer sacrifices with his clan, with his family. There were certain new moons, I think there were two if I remember correctly, that were annual celebrations in which all of the clans got together, all the tribes got together, and they would sacrifice together as a tribe, right? And so this was a part of the civic life of the nation of Israel. And because David is saying, I should not fail, now catch this, to sit at table with the king. He doesn't say to sit at the table with the king. He says to sit at table with the king. That's political. It's not just a matter of having dinner with the king. It's about being one of the political leaders of the nation of Israel. Remember, David was the commander of the armies, right? That's where Saul put him. And so David had the opportunity, realized and recognized the opportunity to influence the civic life of Israel and the political life of Israel directly by sitting at table with the king. Now, I think the church in large measure has the same opportunities. God has granted to the church opportunities to influence civic life and political life. For way too long, I think we've gotten this attitude or this notion within the church is that all things political, all things civic belong out there, and we are the church, and we exclusively deal in theology and religion, and we're over here, and all that other stuff is over there. You don't believe me? You have people like John Piper who tell a lot of good evangelicals that they shouldn't vote. To me, that's a distinction between, it's an unhealthy distinction between the church and the state. The Christians, the church, we must be, we are obligated to be, we're called by God to be active and influential in our civic life and our political life. I don't want to meddle necessarily, but I want us to all think about the last time we voted. Now, if it's been a couple weeks ago and what's going on here in the state of Louisiana, then amen. Praise God. I'm glad you did. You should. But then I want you to think about, have you ever sat one out? Right? Lesser of two evils and the evils were so bad you just didn't vote? Or maybe it was inconvenient or whatever? I mean, I've been there. I mean, we've been given the opportunity to directly influence civic and political life through our vote. Why would we not do that? And why would we not be vocal as the church about those candidates that are good candidates, right? I can't remember, what's the guy, the speaker's name, Mike, what?
Johnson,
yeah. See, I'm even going against my own principle. I know who he is, and I know what he's doing, and we should get behind people like that. I'm already hearing some rumblings in different quarters of evangelical thought that don't like him because he hasn't necessarily supported their cause the way they think he should. Well, if we're wanting him to support a cause, why don't we all bind together and contact him and say, we want you to support this cause, whatever that cause may be, right? Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? We have an opportunity to sit at table with the king. We have opportunity to influence civic and political lives, activities, especially within our own community. Why would we not do so? Why are we just hiding in the background complaining about the outcome when we're not really active in the process? And so the challenge, I suspect that for many of us, we vote, so it's not really a matter of get out and vote. For many of us, I think it's more a matter of we need to be very vocal about the candidates that we are supporting. We need to research candidates that we're supporting, and we need to be vocal about candidates that we're supporting, right? This last representative type go-round, the election we just had, awful lot of mudslinging between the two candidates, and it got to be murky and muddy, and you couldn't tell who was the good guy and who was the bad guy, if there was a good guy and a bad guy. So did anybody do any research on the candidates and try to find out who they were and what they were doing? It's not an easy task. They don't just necessarily put everything out there. We need to be more active because we've been given an opportunity to influence civic and political life. In John chapter 8, verses 54 to 58, we find a similar thought, a similar parallel narrative. This is Jesus talking to the leaders of Israel. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, probably talking to some of the members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Israel. Before the Romans showed up, the Sanhedrin had the power of life and death. They could condemn people to execution. They could stay those executions. They were kind of the Supreme Court of Israel. And the Sanhedrin, this is interesting, tended to be a fairly aloof body in that they didn't really get out much until Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, they send some of their lieutenants to ask him questions. The lieutenants come back embarrassed. So they send some majors to go ask questions. The majors come back embarrassed. And so the generals start going out and questioning him themselves. And they get embarrassed too. But the Sanhedrin, which was primarily stayed out of public square a lot, we see them interacting with Jesus directly. See, he had influence, right? Would y'all agree with that, that Jesus had influence? So in John 8, 54, we're going to pick up the narrative here and garner some points. Jesus answered them, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the leaders, the Jews, said to him, 'Well, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Says several. This was loaded with a lot of different things. Okay, but I just want to pick up on a. Probably a key point here. The first thing that I want us to see is that our interaction in civic and political life is not for our benefit. That's the first thing we need to see. I've encouraged us to be more active in our civic affairs, political affairs, community affairs, but we should do so not so that we can have better elected officials so that life would be better for us. That might be the end result, and that's okay, but we should be engaged in civic life and political life for the glory of God, right? If I glorify myself, Jesus said, my glory is nothing, but it's my Father who glorifies me. And so Jesus' ministry in the world was not about him. And you would say, well, Rusty, he's the second person of the Godhead. He wasn't lost. He was already saved. Of course it wasn't about him. Well, okay. Well, is it a slight thing that the Lord would give up his deity to come and give his life for us? The self-service, the sacrifice that he made? And yes, Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected on the third day, absolutely. But for 3 years, he taught. He showed people the kingdom of God. He showed people what Christ's kingdom looked like. And his teaching wasn't well received by everybody. Would y'all agree? Scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ones we're talking about here, they're constantly telling him, you don't know what you're talking about, you've got a demon, he's mad, don't listen to him, right? But he continued, didn't he? He understood the influence. I mean, he understood his mission. His mission was to redeem sinful man. That is true. But the writer of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us in various modes, various ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his beloved Son. He is the exact imprint of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. Christ revealed to us before his death, burial, and resurrection the kingdom. He was speaking of the kingdom. And he had great influence. And he understood his influence that the Father had given to him. And he was busy until that day that he went to Jerusalem to be arrested and killed. Every day, up until that point, what was he doing? He was speaking the truth of the kingdom to the people that were around him, answering questions and responding to challenges. It's a little different for us. I mean, we're not going to give our life as an atoning sacrifice. We can't. We don't qualify. But we should be answering questions and declaring the truth of the kingdom to the people that are around us. Right? Don't you think? Do you think that that would make a difference if we did that day in and day out and everywhere we travel, all the circles in which we move? I think it would make a big difference. I think we'd begin to see things change if we were salt and light in every circumstance. Jesus goes on to say in verse 55, but you don't know him and I know him. There's an interesting little wordplay going on here. There are 1, 2, 3, 4 perfect active indicatives in these sentences, these phrases. They're intentional actions. They're not accidental. They're active, and they indicate a reality. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first occurrence where he says, but you have not known him, that word for know that's used there is gnosko. It's gnosko. It means it's the experiential type of knowledge. So Jesus is basically saying to the leadership of Israel, the religious leadership of Israel, you have never experienced God. Yeah. They thought they owned the market. They had a monopoly on the market of God. They had all the scriptures. They were those leaders in the temple. Some of them had lineage back to Aaron. And God and Christ tells them, you don't know God. You've never experienced him, and you don't know what you're talking about. The other three occurrences of no, when Jesus says, I know him, or if he says, if I say I do not know him, and then finally at the end where he says, but I do know him, those three occurrences of the word no are actually oida. Let's stop and think a minute. The perceptive knowledge of God. And when I read that, just kind of theologically, I'm like, I'm a little troubled by that. When Jesus said, I perceptively know God. I And I was wondering, why did he not experientially know God? Well, because you can't experience yourself. He's pointing to his divinity in the use, John is pointing to his divinity in the use of the language that's being given to us here. Christ didn't have to experience the Father. He was the Father. He was the Son. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He has an intuitive understanding of himself. Right? And so all of that to say, where that intersects influencing civic and political life, is that Jesus was telling the leaders of the day, you're just flat wrong. You're just flat wrong. You think you know what you're doing, but you don't. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that we should be as bold to bust up into the mayor's office and tell him he doesn't know what he's doing, or she doesn't know what she's doing. But I think we should be people who are constantly correcting error. You notice as you read down through the rest of this narrative that what Jesus said to them didn't go well. Right? They were wanting to arrest him, and they didn't. And as we correct error, it may not go well for us too. But I want us to understand the overarching principle of this first idea is that God has granted to us the opportunity to influence in these areas of life. And I'm afraid that in some respects, we've just forgotten that. We've forgotten how much influence he's actually given us. Which leads me to the second thought. God has called his church to be distinct from the world and missed when she is absent. Missed when she is absent. We'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll pick up at the back half of verse 5. David said, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. I already mentioned to you that certain intervals seems to be maybe twice a year the clans or the tribes would get together for sacrifice, okay? But the point I want to emphasize here in terms of what David is saying is that it would not have been unexpected for David to do exactly what he tells Jonathan to tell his father, right? Jonathan probably have a little harder time if David said, oh, if your dad misses me, just tell him I went to hunt pink and purple elephants. You know, that'd be the half a lumps and the woozles, right? That'd be a little more of a kind of a harder to believe story, wouldn't it? So why is it David says to Jonathan, if your dad wants to know where I'm at, just tell him I went to sacrifice with my family? Because that's what David did. David honored that biannual sacrifice where he came together with all of his family in Bethlehem, which remember, Bethlehem's what, about 13 miles from Jerusalem, thereabout? Okay? That was not just I'm going to run down to Bethlehem and worship and I'll be back tonight kind of trip. All right? Even for those that had horses, which David presumably had a horse, 13-mile trip is still about a half a day trip. So it wasn't easy for David to do that, but he still did it anyway, right? See, that's one of the things about that makes the church distinct from the world. We do things that God has told us to do that may not necessarily be easy. As I mentioned Sunday, we may have everybody around us saying we really ought to address the situation this way, the worldly way, how our friends and all of our coworkers and those people around us who may be outside of Christ, look, do it the easiest way. Find the quickest way. Doesn't matter if you tear some stuff up. If you want to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs, okay? So, but that's the easy way. But then the gospel says no. We're not about expediency, we're about righteousness. And so the Bible says we should do it this way when everybody around us is telling us we should do it that way. Right? Why is that? Does God just want to make life difficult on us? Is that what it is? Does God just want you to have a hard time at school, at work, at home? Does God just want your, you have to struggle in your marriage, struggle in raising your kids? Why can't we just pawn our kids off to somebody else, a third-party babysitter, and just whatever happens, happens, and we don't worry about it? Why can't we do that? Because that's not what God has commanded us to do, right? God has commanded us to be faithful in our marriages, to raise our children in the admonitions of the Lord. God has called us to work for the glory of God, right? And here's another principle that I think we've lost, that we've forgotten. 6 days we shall labor and do all our work, right? That work is one of the first ways in which we as human beings glorify God. It's part of the creation mandate. And yet, we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to be faithful in our marriages. We don't want to raise our children in the admonitions of the Lord. We don't want to work 6 days as the Lord tells us that we ought. And I don't mean be at your job 6 days, but I mean we should labor for the glory of God 6 days a week. Why do we not want to do it? Because it's hard, isn't it? Raising kids is hard, isn't it? And as much as we don't want to admit it, and as much as we don't really want to say it, but I'm going to be cautious here, being faithful within our marriages is hard. You don't always feel like being faithful, do you? I'm being honest, right? Now, maybe I'm the only one. But being faithful the way God has called us to be faithful in our homes, our marriages, our jobs, our deportment in the world, being salt and light before a lot of other people is hard. But that's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us different than the rest of the world. And so, God has called us to be distinct. So that when we're not there, the world notices it. It's interesting here, back to 1 Samuel 20, verse 5. And 6, it is almost, I get the sense as I read this, that it is almost assumed that Saul is going to miss David not being at table. It's assumed. And it makes sense if you follow the narrative. Saul was looking for any opportunity he could get to kill David. That would be a perfect opportunity, if nothing else, to arrest him and then kill him out of sight, or maybe just to poison him or something and kill him right there. I don't think Saul actually intended David to be there. And David wasn't going to be there. I'm not saying that David was, but he was missed. It wasn't like they went through the whole deal and then 2 or 3 days later Saul woke up and said, hey, wait a minute. Where was David? He wasn't there. No, he was missed. But it's just this distinctness that God has given to his church. It was the distinctness that God had given to David, right? David, a man after God's own heart. David, who was just a shepherd boy but was anointed king of Israel. David, in this contrast between him and Saul through probably at least 7 or 8 chapters now, where Saul is following the worldly way and David is following the God-honoring way, right? God was at work in David. God was fueling him and strengthening him and protecting him. And he was helping him with all of doing things, in a sense, the hard way, the right way, even though everybody else around him probably was telling him something, do something different. So I just wonder, as we kind of reflect on this for a moment, how missed is the church when it's not around? They tell me that in Europe, the great cathedrals have been pretty much abandoned. You know, in the little hamlets and the villages and the towns, there was always a church in the center. We follow the same methodology. You know, a lot of our forebearers came from Europe to America. You can go to these small towns, and there'll be the courthouse and the church right in the middle of the town, right? But they tell me that in Europe, these cathedrals, these churches that at one time served as the center of civic, political, and spiritual life in these villages, that those churches, those cathedrals, nobody attends them, the church has been disbanded, and the building has been abandoned. To the point now that they've come back in, people have bought them or assumed them, took them over, made restaurants, bars, nightclubs, Airbnbs, business, all kinds of businesses, commercial office space, all kinds of things out of these cathedrals. Is the church being missed? What about in our world? What about in our community? You know, we hear at different times that this church doesn't make it, that church has disbanded. We might be bothered for a moment, but do we have any long-lasting consternation over the fact that a church is no longer in existence? What about a church like First Presbyterian? Been around in Monroe for several hundred years, disbanded, closed the building, sold it to somebody else. Now, you may not have known about that, but I would ask the question, why did you not know about that? You see, if the church is distinct, the church and all of its expressions, and look, I understand there's differences in theology, I got it, but we're talking about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and if that church is distinct as it ought to be, when it's not there, there ought to be a hole in our society, in our culture. On the other side of that statement, are we being distinct? Are we being set apart? Are we being sanctified? Are we being called out of the world at large? You remember, that's the church, kaleo, right? Kaleo, the called out ones, or the ecclesia, the called out ones. We were part of that group over there, but God called us out of that group over there in the world, set us apart, sanctified us, made us distinct through the gospel, and now we're no longer part of that old group. We're something distinctly different. We're the church, the ecclesia. How distinct are we? I don't want to meddle, and I don't want to open a big can of worms, but, you know, I've found it interesting over the years that it really doesn't matter what denomination a church may be. The worship services are pretty much all the same, right? Now, I realize that within conservative, traditional, Reformed thought that that's not the case, okay? Because I know our Reformed brothers are a lot more liturgical than we are. Here at Grace Covenant, we are fairly liturgical. I mean, we have elements of our service that we do week in and week out, and we follow calendars. We do a lot of things as they do. But I'm talking about kind of those mainstream religions, you know, a lot of Baptist life, a lot of apostolic or charismatic life, some of the not quite so conservative denominations. You go to one church, you go to their service, and it's this way. You go to another church down the road, go to their service, it's exactly the same way. And you go to another church and their worship service, it's exactly the same way. And you just, it's almost like you just pick whichever church is closest to you because it doesn't matter. And the point is it doesn't matter. They're not distinct. And those services that tend to be carbon copies of one another tend to have the drive to appease the sensibilities of the world. You don't hear sin being a topic preached about. You don't hear the old hymns where it says, a worm such as I. You know? And again, I want to caution us, we're not above this here at Grace. You know, we're going through the new hymnal, right? Which I love the hymnal, the G3 hymnal that we've got. And every week we've got songs that some of us have never heard before, right? Good songs, songs written by some of the stalwarts of hymnetry, like Isaac Watts We sang one, I think, Sunday by Isaac Watts, or maybe it was Sunday before. I've never heard it before. It was Isaac Watts. Right? So, you know, we have this tendency to kind of to assimilate into the culture around us, is my point, to sing the songs, the happy, clappy songs that everybody likes, to kind of drift and tend towards those songs that we listen to on Christian radio. But then we're not distinct. Look, if you like Christian radio and you listen to Christian radio on the way to work or on the way to school, amen, I'm all for it. But that's not necessarily the kind of music we ought to sing here in a worship service, right? Listen to it on the radio, that's fine. But when we come to worship, the hymnetry, the songs ought to be distinct. And the service ought to be distinct. And the message ought to be distinct. And that you just can't go just anywhere and go hear it. Right? Because when those churches aren't around anymore, or they're absent in a particular circumstance in a community, there's a hole. There's a hole there. John chapter 7, verses 38 to 49. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is said about the Spirit who those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified." Well, when Jesus said that, the people around him, some of the people said, "Well, this really is a prophet." Verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'No one has ever spoken like this man.' And the Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" So we have a contrast here. Jesus, who was distinct, distinctly different, with a distinctly different message and a distinctly different ministry, rubbing up against the same old, the institutional church. That's what this is about. The leaders of the institutional church, the Pharisees, wanted to keep things the way they were because that's where their comfort and prestige and influence was rooted. Jesus said, it's not about your prestige or your influence. It's about the giving of the Spirit, right? That opening statement, "Anyone who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's about life change. It's about being different than what you were. And there's ignorance in here because the leaders of the institutional church hadn't taught them, right? Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. Where was Jesus born? Anybody know? In Bethlehem, of David. I know. And so the people said, "Well, he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. He's from Galilee." They were misinformed. They didn't understand. Nobody had taught them. You see where we're going with this? The church of Jesus' day, I'm going to call it that, the institutional church of Jesus' day, the religious system where everybody was living in, was not distinct. Just the same old, six and seven, doing it over again. But Jesus was distinct. And he made a difference in his influence. And I promise you, by the account of the scripture, when Jesus wasn't around anymore, they missed him. Which leads me to the third thing, and finally tonight. God has commissioned his church to draw clear lines of acceptance in her interrelation to the world. So God has granted the church an opportunity. God has called the church to be distinct. And he has commissioned the church to draw clear lines of acceptance. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 7. And if he says good, it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Saul just couldn't have David around because David stood for those things that were glorifying to God. Saul did not, and he knew it. You see, in the life of David, there was a clear acceptance of certain God-honoring things and the rejection of other things that were worldly and self-centered or self-seeking. In the church, we need to be in the same line of thinking. You see, the church cannot hedge on what God accepts. The church cannot hedge on what God accepts. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God requires. This is what God has given to us. This is how he's revealed himself. And we can't soft sell it. We can't backpedal. We can't try to somehow spin it or shade it to make it more palatable to the lost world. We have to draw clear lines of what is acceptable and what is not. I found an interesting verse in Leviticus 2:13. Now, I started this little mini research project in Matthew 5:13 is a verse that we all know. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how will the saltiness be restored? Right? You're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. Jesus is making the point that we are to be salt and light. We are to make clear distinctions, clear lines of acceptance as we interrelate with the world. But then I went to this Leviticus 2:13 passage, and it just really changed my whole thinking about salt and light, salt in particular. Leviticus 2:13 says this, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt." I was like, okay, all right, well, that's nice. Old Testament commandment about sacrifices. We don't do sacrifices anymore. So what does it have to me do with me? Why did the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge give me this reference? It seems like it's a dead end. But look at the next phrase. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now I started looking at some of the other references as to the various and sundry other sacrifices that were carried out by Israel. And in many cases, those sacrifices were sacrificed with, you want to guess? Salt. It is the salt of the covenant. It's not the scarcity of salt. It's not the prized value of salt as a preservative or as a flavoring. The reference to salt is the covenant that God has made with his people. You, Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, are the example of what God does in the lives of people. And if you quit being the example of what God has done in the lives of people, your testimony is no good. It's thrown out. It's just like everybody else. So, I don't know. I bet that we all have soft-sold the gospel somewhere along the line. We've perceived that whoever we were talking to was not necessarily accepting of the gospel, maybe antagonistic or hostile towards Christ, and we've kind of backed off of it a little bit. And perhaps in the moment that was the right thing to do. We are to be at peace with all people. But I think way too often we just kind of run away, right? We are like those noble knights in Monty Python who came up against the rabbit. We run away, run away, run away. Right? We shouldn't run away. We should stand firm and draw clear lines of acceptance as we relate to the world. In so doing, we will be distinct. And as we are standing as distinct, then we will begin to recapture the influence that God has given to us in the world. Right? So where is the church in this? Well, I pray tonight that we will remember that God's given us great influence in the circles in which we move. You interact with people all day long. Some of them are Christians, some of them are not. Some of them are people you know, some of them are people you just met. But don't ever interact with the world and forget that the salt of the covenant is what you're there to declare. May we be faithful to do that. May we see God's hand move in bringing people to the knowledge of the gospel. May we see our community transformed because the church is in it. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us, that, Lord, you would forgive us for those times of our timidness where we have been afraid, and that, Father, you would embolden us with love, with grace, mercy, not overbearingly, not lording it over people, but with a quiet and a gentle spirit and a quiet testimony. May we stand firm, draw clear lines of acceptance, be distinct in the world, and recapture the influence that you've given to us, Father, for your glory and for the expansion of the kingdom. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.